Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. The women went to the tomb. Why did they go to the tomb? Why were they bringing spices? And what day was it? It was Sunday, the third day since Jesus had been buried in the tomb. So why were they going to the tomb with spices in hand? The answer is rather simple. They were likely planning to finish the task that began in haste, but may not have been completely finished when the body of Christ was prepared for burial by Joseph of Arimathea. These women had watched from nearby as Christ's body was prepared and laid in Joseph's tomb. So these women, after having honored the Sabbath day rest from their labors, were returning to the gravesite in order to finish the task of burial preparation. Now, if they were going there to finish the task of burial preparation, in what condition did they believe Jesus' body to be? Living or dead? Folks, these women were not going to the tomb to have breakfast with the living Jesus. They were going there to care for his dead body. And they must have been counting on the Roman guards to pull back the stone for them, since they were to guard the tomb on Pilate's orders. Surely they could oversee this project and keep the body secure at that time. And what day was it again that this was happening? It was Sunday, the third day. Now, why have I repeated that? Was there some significance in the third day since Jesus died on the cross? Of course, you say. Jesus had persistently stated to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem to die, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And most, if not all, of these women who had been traveling with Jesus and had also heard his proclamations, "I'm going to rise on the third day." Our text is from Luke 24. We begin at verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. To the great surprise of these women, they found the stone already rolled away from the tomb. Their greater surprise was to find the body of Jesus missing. Then the sudden appearance of two angels with the brilliance of lightning stood next to them and frightened them. Not only did these angels frighten them, they rebuked them. They rebuked these confused and grieving women. "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" In other words, the angels asked, "What are you doing here? Living people don't reside in a tomb. This is the place for the dead. If you're looking for Jesus, you're looking in the wrong place. He's not here. He has risen. Remember what he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. But how did we get here in the storyline of Jesus Christ? How was it that these women who had followed Jesus for at least 2 years were coming out to anoint a once dead Jesus with spices? Why did Jesus have to die and be raised back to life again? The story goes way, way back. Actually, it goes way back to before the creation of the world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:18 that Christ was chosen before the creation of the world to be the Lamb who would sacrificially die to rescue and redeem us from the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. So the storyline on Jesus is exceptionally long. It doesn't just appear out of nowhere. It's been God's plan from the beginning. Now the historical drama takes us back to the book of Genesis when God curses the serpent in the garden for deceiving Adam and Eve to get them to disobey God. God wasn't happy with Satan's behavior and its severe consequences. Satan's actions required a reversal and punishment, a rescue at a price called redemption. God's curse upon Satan in the garden came with a promise, and that promise was fulfilled at the cross and at the empty tomb. The promise goes like this, Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, speaking of Christ, the Messiah, he will crush your head, Satan, and you will crush his heel. Now prophetically, God promised that the one who would defeat and crush his enemy Satan would come from the seed of the woman Eve. That's why it's important to establish Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam through Abraham and David. Our Savior, our Messiah, was given the task of crushing the head of the instigator of sin among humanity. Jesus is that Messiah. And on the cross of Calvary, even though for a moment, Satan crushed Jesus' heel by his death. It looked to be a victory for Satan, but death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him from rising again. Christ has conquered and he lives forevermore. Jesus crushed Satan's head by his death on the cross. The reversal took place on the cross. Jesus won our redemption by a rescue at the price of his crucifixion. So call it Satan's short-term victory if you wish. But the net result is Jesus conquered. Jesus won. And we get to be part of his victory if we now trust in him. So that's how we got to where we are in the story of Jesus and these women coming out to the tomb with spices to anoint a lifeless body. For whatever reason, these women seem to have no clue that on the third day they should be looking for an alive Jesus, not a dead Jesus. And as we'll see, this wasn't simply an issue for these women. This disconnectedness between knowledge and belief affected all of the disciples of Jesus. In other words, what the Gospels are communicating, as we see particularly in Luke 24, starting with the women who followed Jesus, that the disciples of Jesus did not believe that he would be raised from the dead until after it happened, even though they had been told in advance frequently by Jesus himself. Jesus is now orchestrating a strategy to repair this short circuit in the minds and hearts of his disciples. He gave these women an empty tomb. He sent angels to rebuke them for coming on the third day to look for a lifeless Jesus. He had the angels remind and instruct the women of his promise that on the third day he would be raised to life. But was this enough? Would they now believe? Verse 9 says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them. So there was a sizable group of women. And told this to the apostles. But the apostles did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. How were the 11 and the others any different from the women? Do we not see in them the same disconnectedness between knowledge and belief? I mean, if these 11 apostles were anticipating the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, would they have really thought the words of the women to be like nonsense? Even including cultural bias against women in that day, if these followers of Christ, who knew these women to be trustworthy, and these women who had given of their personal resources to help feed them, had these men truly been anticipating Christ's resurrection? Then I believe that the announcement from these women would have been received something much better and more affirming than an assessment of nonsense. To Peter's credit, he at least goes to the tomb to verify what the women had said. But did you notice his response to the evidence? He saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. That doesn't sound like someone with resurrection on his mind. Kent Hughes says, so deep was their despair that no one possessed even the slightest thought of resurrection. When at the dawn of the third day the women found the tomb empty, still no one suspected resurrection. And when Peter inspected the empty tomb instead of believing, he went away wondering. Let's see if we can simplify this in anticipation of the emerging pattern in this chapter. In this first story of three, in this first story of the empty tomb, we see confusion among the disciples when confronting pieces of evidence for the resurrection, likely a result of a figurative short circuit in the minds and hearts. Second, we observe a rebuke for their unbelief with the question from the angels, why do you seek the living among the dead? Third, we heard the angels remind them by way of instruction of what should have been uppermost in their minds at the moment and in the circumstance. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. And then fourth, we see these women go tell somebody about what they had witnessed regarding the resurrection. So we have confusion, we have a rebuke, we have instruction, and we have witness. This sequence is a hint suggesting that we look for this pattern again in Luke 24, maybe even twice more. Once more today, possibly next week, the second. To correct a short circuit, we need to reconnect the broken line. That repair, that union in the stories of the resurrection is remembrance. In a moment I'll speak how remembrance happens, but for now, know that remembrance is the connecting link between knowledge and belief. What did the angels tell the woman in verse 6? Remember. They were to remember. Now that's an activity of the mind. Right? Christ expects us to do some thinking when we meet Him. He sets the table, as it were, so that if we incline our hearts toward Him, we will have sufficient reason to trust Him enough for belief to be born within us. But we need something to remember. And what was it that these women needed to remember? It was the words of Jesus that specifically applied to what they were now observing and experiencing. See, the words of Jesus are really the words of God. They are Holy Scripture. Overcoming unbelief requires the invasion of God's Word into our mind and heart. Then, as witnesses to the truth of God's Word speak into our lives, the Holy Spirit does His supernatural work of giving sight to the blind and understanding to the disbelieving. Luke now builds on these truths as he tells us the story of the two walking on the road to Emmaus. Start that at verse 13, the second story. Now that same day, two of them, who had been with the 11 when the women came from the tomb to announce what they had seen, okay, so that you know that context. That same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus Himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing Him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us what they had, that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Do you know what this story reminds me of? Is Undercover Boss. Verse 16 says, "But they were kept from recognizing him." And Jesus doesn't introduce himself. He allows them to think that he's a clueless visitor to Jerusalem who knows nothing about the events of the past week. And taking this position allows him to hear their very honest and candid evaluation of his ministry. It's important to take note that these two, Cleopas and his fellow traveler, were both with the 11 when the women came and told them about having visited the empty tomb. Thus, we have evidence from these two walking to Emmaus that they remain unconvinced of the resurrection of Jesus even after the testimony of the women and the verification by Peter and the others. That should startle us in a sense. Evidence. And we still are saying, happen. Only someone operating undercover could get a response like Jesus got. Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here in these days? The two from Emmaus were probably thinking, how could anyone not know what was going on in Jerusalem this week? So they attempt to fill him in on their experience. And with blunt testimony, they tell what they're thinking. And I can only imagine it's like a preacher turning into a mouse who jumps into the back seat of your car just as you leave church on a Sunday morning and listens in on your evaluation of the sermon. No pretensions, no edits, just raw emotion. We had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this took place. In other words, Jesus let us down. He disappointed us. Jesus didn't do what we expected. We had hoped for something better than a crucifixion. We really thought that he was the Messiah. That he would lead Israel to assert herself in the world and conquer territory, reclaim our land. Boy, were we mistaken. And it's been 3 days since he died, so we're pretty convinced that this chapter of our lives is over. So can we summarize the story so far with the word confusion? They had misunderstood the meaning of Messiah. They had attributed to Jesus things that he had not said. They were expecting things that he had not promised, and what he had promised they were not expecting. And on top of that, they should have known better. They were confused by misplaced hope and distrusted promises. Walter Liefeld says, what should have been the day of hope realized was for them the day of hope extinguished. And their undercover boss will tell them as much. And so here he goes, verse 25. He said to them, speaking to these two on the road to Emmaus, followers of Jesus, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Doing this all while being the undercover boss. So immediately we see the rebuke that we've been looking for. How foolish you are, Jesus says. And the rebuke specifies their slowness to believe Moses and the prophets, not their slowness to believe Jesus. He's saying the difficulty in believing Jesus is rooted in their difficulty in believing the prophets. When have we heard that before? Earlier in Luke. Jesus tells the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man in hell begs Abraham to send Lazarus to the house of his five brothers to warn them not to come to this place of torment. But Abraham tells them, they have Moses and the prophets. But Lazarus argues that if someone from the dead would go tell them, then they would repent. But the answer comes back. In Luke 16:31, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. And John records similar words by Jesus in John 5, verse 46. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? And knowing this, Jesus did not show them the prints of the nails in his hands to prove that he was risen. He referred them rather to the scriptures rather than to the nail prints. He told them, you should have believed what the prophet said. So Jesus follows his rebuke with instruction, and that instruction came from the Old Testament, the teachings of Moses and the prophets. And what had Moses and the prophets spoken? They had spoken of Jesus, even the suffering Jesus. The Old Testament shows that the suffering of Christ is there as well as his glory, and they were predicted there. Jesus had taught his disciples that he was central to the Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. For example, Isaiah 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now could it be that all the disciples of Jesus were divinely kept from initially recognizing the risen Christ, so that they would rest their belief in him squarely on the scriptures and not on experience? Assuming this to be the case, think about how that truth impacts us and on what we are to base our trust in Christ. See, all the scriptures speak of Jesus the Christ. It is not possible to understand Jesus Christ without the benefit of the scriptures. Even for those who lived with Jesus and walked with Jesus while he was here on this earth, could not believe in Jesus apart from the scriptures. Apart from gaining an understanding of the Holy Scriptures, we cannot understand Jesus. Furthermore, it takes God's Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our understanding to the scriptures, which will then lead us to understanding and believing in Jesus. Verse 28, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Oh, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Isn't it interesting how the one who had been explaining to the two on the road to Emmaus the Word of God, also known as the bread of life, is now welcomed into their home where he serves his hosts the physical bread by breaking it in a manner that reminds them of the feeding of the 5,000 and probably also of the Last Supper. And suddenly, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. I would contend that it was the Holy Spirit bringing understanding of the scriptures to the minds of these followers of Jesus that resulted in their believing that Jesus was indeed alive, risen from the dead. See, overcoming unbelief requires the invasion of God's Word into our mind and heart. Then, as the Holy Spirit takes that Word, He does His supernatural work of giving sight to the blind and understanding to the disbelieving. Jesus orchestrated a strategy to repair the short circuit in our minds and hearts, and in the hearts and minds of His disciples. He gave these travelers to Emmaus the witness of the women who testified concerning the empty tomb and hearing the angels tell them that Jesus was alive. He came alongside these travelers and joined them on their walk, listening to their despair and confusion. He rebuked them for not believing Moses and the prophets. He explained to them how the Old Testament spoke of the glories and the sufferings of Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, through the action of Jesus breaking bread, brought understanding, brought remembrance to the disciples that Jesus was truly risen from the dead. And they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true! The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. The two from Emmaus, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, back to Jerusalem, had come full circle. And in the process, became confident believers in the risen Christ. Their sorrow turned to joy. Their despair turned to hope. They were now positioned to proclaim the truth of Christ as spoken by Moses and the prophets. And most significantly, they had given the Holy Spirit something to work with in the people to whom they had given witness. Our prayer ought to be, open our eyes, Holy Spirit, that we may behold wonderful things from your word. So let us come humbly, often, to the word of God, inviting it to fill our memory banks, inviting it to change our thinking, inviting it to point us to Jesus, and then inviting the Holy Spirit to take His Word and convince us and convict us as He chooses. Then we can expect that He will open our minds to understand the Scriptures, that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the risen Savior of this world.